If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you brought your Bibles today, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'll read verses 9 through 15. We are at going through the Lord's Prayer, as it is commonly called. Some people will refer to it as the disciples' prayer, but this is the prayer that Christ gave to his disciples. And as we are working through the Gospel of Matthew, we find ourselves at Matthew 6, verse 10. Christ instructed his disciples, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions.'" Oh, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word as I seek to expound it. I had great intentions of taking on a bigger portion of our text today, but I was just so compelled to limit our sermon to three words, the first three words of verse 10, "Your kingdom come," because there's so much that is to that ought to be considered on this topic, and much that I want to say. So I'm trying to limit, you know, a brain from gushing out all of this stuff that I want to share with you. So let us consider just these three words, "Your kingdom come," or as the King James puts it, "Thy kingdom come." I want to start by considering a few items about the kingdom. So your first main point for you children on your outlines is items to consider about the kingdom. And then sub-point A underneath that is there are two competing kingdoms. Two competing kingdoms that Scripture teaches us of. On one hand, there is the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is sometimes referred to by theologians as the redemptive kingdom or the kingdom of grace. It is referred to as the messianic kingdom. Scripture refers to it as the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of his beloved son. A number of titles that are used to describe this kingdom of Christ. On the other hand, we have the kingdom of Satan. This is sometimes spoken of as the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the evil one, or the kingdom of darkness. And how we see these two kingdoms as they war against each other is very, very critical. Oftentimes, the division can become very, very problematic. I want to argue that these two kingdoms are categoric. They are over every area and attach themselves to every area of life. There are some who are going to try to divide these two kingdoms in terms of institutions, if you will, that somehow the government is not bound by the laws that govern the kingdom, but the church is. There's a redemptive kingdom that Christ sort of has jurisdiction over that, but there's sort of a lesser standard for the state. Things like that, that are how some will divide that kingdom, and I think that becomes very problematic. What I want to argue is that I believe that the Bible tells us about two kingdoms that are, for instance, in the individual. This is what I think it was Caleb that had answered, that the kingdom is within us. This was the language of Christ. And that kingdom is expressed, or those two kingdoms are expressed in the flesh that wars against the spirit. that as there are unsanctified aspects of our life, those areas that are not taken under the lordship of Christ, that need to be redeemed, refined, repented of, to be taken under his lordship, versus those areas of life that we still live according to our standards, our flesh, the dictates of our own mind, and not to that of God's. I see as well this kingdom is expressed in the family, where we have to discipline our children when they are acting in a way that would be in accordance with sin and lawlessness, selfishness, rebellion against the things of Christ. And so we are bringing to bear the truth of God to sanctify families. And so there's this war that goes in our families between righteousness and unrighteousness. We have a war that goes on in the church between these kingdoms, where we have sin, heresy, and division in the church that has to be rooted out in favor of a sanctified holiness in the church, where we are anchored in truth, edification, light, unity, peace, and harmony among brethren. We see these kingdoms as well expressed in the state, where areas of our judicial system, our economics, our political powers, where they are ruling and governing in ways that are contrary to the standards of what God has revealed in his holy word, where those areas are in rebellion against that standard, those must be repented of and amended. And so there is a war that goes on between these two kingdoms, I want to argue, in terms of every area of life. Now, I do believe God gives us a status change, and we'll get to that in a moment, and that we can be considered to be in one kingdom or the other. We can be in the kingdom of his beloved Son rather than in the kingdom of of darkness and so forth. So, but I do think that in general, we would tend to see how these two kingdoms play out in terms of the individual, in terms of the family, in terms of church, but we don't often carry that, I believe, far enough into the responsibilities of the state. Yet this kind of theology that saw both church and state as under the headship, the lordship, the kingship of Christ, and both while they are separate in their functions and in their duties, they are both accountable to one sovereign head. Notice the language that has been preserved in our own confession in the larger catechism, which is an expansion on the shorter catechism that we read in our reading, our confession of faith, where the larger catechism addressing the second petition answers the question, what do we pray for in the second petition, with these words. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from the corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. You see, the Westminster Assembly did not see the civil magistrate as immune to its responsibilities to protect and to propagate the truth of the Christian values, teachings. The church itself was to be prospered under the laws and protection of a civil magistrate. That Christ, who is King of Kings, is a theology that we ought to see with reference to church and state. And I think of I've been thinking along this theme recently as I was preparing for the youth ministry at the youth camp, how 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14 really has a deep bearing upon how we're going to look at the Old Testament and the history there that we are to learn from, that is it appropriate for us to go and to see, well, how these kings were wicked. Jeroboam, when we look at the life of Jeroboam, are we to learn something from that history as how not to govern in America? Are we to learn from righteous Uzziah, Josiah, as an example of what is to model a good and righteous king? And that sort of theology or that approach tends to be very shunned in our day. It is certainly a minority view, but I do think it was rich in some of our older periods in church history. Some of the Scottish Confession of 1560, for instance, has a rich expression of this. Notice how much the civil magistrate is called to its obedience to Christ. The Scottish Confession of 1560 says, "We confess and acknowledge that empires, kingdoms, dominions, and cities are appointed and ordained by God. The powers and authorities in them, emperors in empires, kings in their realms, dukes and princes in their dominions, and magistrates in cities, are ordained by God's holy ordinance for the manifestation of his own glory and for the good and well-being of all men. We hold that any men who conspire to rebel or to overturn the civil powers as duly established are not merely enemies to humanity, but rebels against God's will. Further, we confess and acknowledge that such persons as are set in authority are to be loved, honored, feared, and held in the highest respect, because they are lieutenants of God, and in their councils God himself does sit and judge. They are the judges and princes to whom God has given the sword for the praise and defense of good men and the punishment of all open evildoers. Moreover, we state the preservation and purification of religion is particularly the duty of kings, princes, rulers, and magistrates. They are not only appointed for civil government, but also to maintain true religion and to suppress all idolatry and superstition. This may be seen in David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others highly commended for their zeal in that cause." So you see, they looked at these kings as examples of how we ought to govern in our land. And I would say that the kingdom is battling in every area. It seems to me one of the most glaring areas of our culture today is how our state governors are getting a pass on this and not emphasized enough. That doesn't mean there are not gross errors in every other area of life, but that one seems to me that we're really losing it, particularly in our Reformed churches that are just not holding the ground that we ought to be holding. So that was our subpoint A. Subpoint B is that God has given us many details about the kingdom. So you told them point B, God has given us many details about the kingdom. And the first I want to point out is that Christ's kingdom is a growing kingdom. You might recall Daniel as he is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives this statue where the interpretation there is that there are four kingdoms, each of a different material. And those four kingdoms in succession, Daniel tells us, is the Babylonian kingdom, and then starting with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, and then we have the Medo-Persian, and then the Grecian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. And Daniel 2:34 and 35, Daniel says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them." And then in verse 35, he tells us, "And then that stone began to grow and grow, and it became a mountain, and pretty soon that mountain ended up engulfing the whole world." a growing imagery there for the kingdom. This is taught as well in Matthew 13, 31 to 32, where Christ likens the kingdom to a mustard seed that is so small, but then it grows into a great, great tree that is so large that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And then later on in the same chapter, he likens the kingdom to a little leaven that goes into the loaf, and it goes and it permeates through the whole loaf in this growing imagery. And that is what we ought to understand first about the kingdom of God, that it is a growing kingdom. And just by way of caution, the kingdom of Christ does not grow at the same time the kingdom of Satan grows. There's a theology that tells that both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are growing at kind of parallel kingdoms, both expanding at the same time. That's a theology that I tend to reject. We note that reducing or removing an area of rebellion increases the kingdom of Christ and it destroys the kingdom of Satan. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so if we're taken out of one kingdom and put into the other kingdom, one kingdom is increased and the other is diminished. And this we have to see, I believe, is that the increase of Christ's kingdom will always be at the expense, at the cost, at the diminishing of the kingdom of Satan. Secondly, the second point there that he tells us, second detail, is that the kingdom of Christ was established in the first century. God tells us when he was going to establish that kingdom. If you read down a little bit further in Daniel 2 than we were just recently looking at it, verse 44, where Daniel is interpreting that fourth kingdom, he makes this comment, in the days of those kings, referring to the Roman Empire, which was not in place at the time of Daniel, but the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, was in play during Christ's ministry, that Daniel says that it's in the days of those kings that God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And we could go on in heaping up proof texts for the establishment of that kingdom of God in the first century at Christ's resurrection and ascension. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where he goes up to the Ancient of Days, and there he is given a kingdom that will not end. The interpretation of that in Acts and so forth. And then Christ, how he spoke of the kingdom of God is at hand. It's among you. It's here. It's if I cast out Satan, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12, 28, and so forth. You know, just a heap of texts that you could get that the scripture clearly teaches Christ inherited a kingdom in that first century. The third aspect of this kingdom, the third detail that I want you to note, is the location of his throne. We know that Christ rules at the right hand of the Father, passages like Luke 22:69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But what is even more particular is Scripture says that being seated at the right hand of God is that is in heaven. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 12:2 would also support that theology. And then I think what is going to be very germane to our case today is the duration of Christ's heavenly reign is another detail that God gives us. That he must rule and reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. And we are told that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now that may not drive the point home, but one text that I think you cannot escape, because it's easy if that was all you had, is to assume that Christ could rule there for a time and then come down as the dispensational premillennialism would have us to believe is that he is going to establish a earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and rule from there for 1,000 years while he ends up putting down the rebellion and brings in the victorious promises of the kingdom. But notice how Hebrews 10, 12 to 13 will not let that kind of interpretation stand. But Hebrews 10, 12 to 13, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Christ is to be there at the right hand of the Father until every last enemy has been vanquished. And that last enemy is going to be death. And so all of his rebels are going to be subdued prior to him leaving that station, if you will. And so we can't have an earthly reign of Christ on earth. So those are some of the thoughts that I would encourage you to ponder and think and pray about and investigate and just feed on the richness of that grand theology. It is so, so exciting. That is what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come, that we would see these aspects realized more and more. I want to then leave you with some items to consider about prayer itself. Our prayers, first of all, do not change God. Children, so you're filling the blanks there. Items to consider about prayer. Our prayers, first of all, do not change God. God doesn't learn anything from our prayers. He has exhaustive knowledge. He is omniscient, that he doesn't learn a single fact. So when we pray, we're not informing God of something that he doesn't know. We tend to pray that way, sadly. We tend to approach prayer like God is somehow asleep at the wheel, or that he shirked his responsibilities, and if we would just remind him of his responsibilities, well, then he'd get his act together. This is not how we are to pray. God knows every single fact. He knows what's in our heart, what's in our mind. He knows all of the circumstances, all the potential circumstances. We're not informing God when we pray. We know that when we pray, we don't change his eternal decree. From before the creation of this world, God had determined what he was going to do in this world. And that will not change because of our prayers. God's not going to change his plan because we pray. So why do we pray? And that would be point B. That when we pray, we are committing ourselves to action. Our prayer is for a request that God would give us assistance in things that we cannot do in and of ourselves. In times when we pray for the conversion of hearts, we know we can't change someone's heart. We're asking for his assistance in those things. We're asking that it would be his will that these things would take place. But we are also petitioning him and committing our ways, our energies, our resources to secure the things that we are praying for. Much like we do in praying for our daily bread, as I was mentioning a couple of weeks ago. That when we pray for our daily bread, we're not just sitting back and expecting God to rain manna down from heaven. We're saying, God, give us what we need so that we can feed our families, that we can have sustenance. And then we go out and we do what is necessary to bring the food home. That we go and we work, we go shopping, we do those things. We secure the things that we're praying for in that petition. And so when we are praying for thy kingdom come, we are to be praying with that very idea that we are committing ourselves to pursuing the ends of what God has decreed to be the case. And as he has revealed these things about this victory and about the extension of Christ's kingdom and so forth, we are praying then realistically or more accurately in this prayer that we would see the fullness of God's kingdom coming to play. This is what the confession is getting at, that the kingdom would be hastened, that this would happen, that we would see the success and the full breadth of Christ's kingdom. That's what we want to see. And then we're going to be a people who are going about seeking that kingdom. As Matthew 6:33 says, we are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So how are we seeking God's kingdom? You children, here's the answer to what I was getting at in the children's message today. We're seeking God's kingdom in this area, in these areas, in our own life, as we are seeking to put away sin and put on righteousness. You find great treasure in seeing how you have such a peace of conscience with God, that you know that you're pleasing God, that God is looking down on you with his face shining upon you. It is glorious. That is so rich to be able to do that and not have the guilt of sin and the conscience that just haunts you day and night as you're putting away that sin. The same in our family life, that you parents, you seek the kingdom of God. You seek those treasures as you are rooting out rebellion against Christ and putting on righteousness. In our churches, as we seek to stand bold for the word of God, where we study to show ourselves approved, that we delight more and more to conforming to what God has commanded in worship and in shepherding, in teaching and instruction in the church, and putting away the laziness, the idleness, and the worldliness that tends to infect those pursuits. In our businesses, whether we are owners or whether we're employees, we work as if God is our boss and that we are accountable to him. Our entertainments, that we are not going after the seedy and dark things of our culture and so forth. You see, in our economics, we do economics for the glory of Christ and not for the glory of humanism. Politics and education, it goes on and on. Every area of life, as we expunge those areas that honor the world and the darkness of unbelief and bring to light Christ's claims in those areas. I want to close with a quote, a wonderful quote from that great historian, Philip Schaft, where he says this: "The central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the," and then in all capital letters, "the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ." Bold and capitalized. And then he continues, "This is the grandest and most comprehensive institution in the world, as vast as humanity and as enduring as eternity. All other institutions are made subservient to it, and in its interest the whole world is governed. It is no afterthought of God, no subsequent emendation of the plan of creation. It is the eternal forethought, the controlling idea, the beginning, the middle, and the end of all his ways and works." Is that your view of the kingdom of Christ? I could do 5 sermons on this topic and still wouldn't begin to even come close to exhausting the rich things that have been preserved in the Christian church of men who've pondered this theme and have given us such rich treasures about this kingdom. Do you pray for that kingdom? And are you seeking that kingdom? That's what we're doing when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we would see God's kingdom be more and more manifested in every area of life, and that King Jesus would be the Lord of everything. That's our prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess we don't often pray for the kingdom, let alone pray rightly for the kingdom. And for this, we ask that you would forgive us. And we ask that you would guide us in the future days to be more circumspect with reference to this petition, and that we would be a people who would be more biblical in our prayers, and that we would be more faithful in honoring children as we lift our prayers up to you in this regard. Please be glorified and grant us these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The Church with the Crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.